Let's pray. Father, we're thankful to be gathered with your people this evening. We're thankful for the Word. We're thankful for your inscriptured Word that you've given us. We're thankful that we have it readily available for us. We're thankful we have it in our hands. And we're thankful that you've given us the ability to learn to read and to read the Scriptures for ourselves. We're thankful not only for your marvelous inspiration, but for the marvelous way in which you've providentially preserved your Word down through the centuries. You promised that your truth would endure to all generations. You promised us that heaven and earth would pass away, but your Word would not pass away. There was a wicked king one time that hated the prophecies of Jeremiah that had been written down. And he took his knife and cut them up and threw them in the fire. But yet, you had dealings with Jeremiah and caused him to remember everything that had been written and to finish that book and to dictate it to his scribe, Baruch. And you've promised that you'd keep your word, and you have and you will. Thank you, we have it this evening. Dear Lord, I pray now that you'd help us as we consider another portion of your word. We're thankful for this blessed epistle that tells us of the glorious way that you justify your people. I thank you for this particular portion that we're considering tonight. We're thankful that Abraham is the father of a multitude of believers, not just of one particular nation, not just of one particular ritual, but he's the father of the faithful. That same faith that you placed in Abraham, you've placed in all of your elect. That same righteousness that gave him a right standing gives us a right standing. And I pray now that you'd help me as I bring the word. Please help me to feed your sheep. Please, Holy Spirit, guide us into the truth of your word. Please teach your people and help them to see even more fully and rejoice even more in this free justification. And Father, for those that cannot yet say publicly that they're believers, please have dealings with them in such a way that they might see justification by grace through faith in Christ and come to trust in Christ alone. Help us now, Father, and get glory for yourself in the preaching of your word. Blessed Holy Spirit, please give me preaching grace and give us all hearing grace. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 4, reading tonight verses 9 through 12. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who were not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. Our mind is at first drawn to this question that opens our passage. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? And this is, of course, a continuation of the glorious truth of righteousness imputed. That's what this whole Romans chapter 4 is about. Imputed righteousness. The imputation of the righteousness of God to all of those who come to Christ by faith. And this blessedness, of course, has reference to, first of all, Abraham and David. That's the immediate context that we've already looked at in some previous messages. These two Old Testament saints who were saved by grace alone. In the previous 8 verses, we saw how these two were brought forth as examples of the blessedness of imputed righteousness. They were blessed men, for they believed God for righteousness. And God imputed that righteousness to them without any works on their part. We have already labored in showing that. And this beginning question in verse 9, cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only? Of course, is looking back to these blessed characters. They were further blessed, for God forgave their iniquities and covered their sins. This blessedness. And they were further blessed, for God did not impute their sins to them. This was said especially of Abraham and of David. So you see in Abraham and David, the truth of Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, that God justifies the person who believes for righteousness, not the person who works for righteousness. Abraham and David, they are the great examples of this truth of how that God justifies the believer, not the worker. All who understand that and believe it are blessed indeed. This blessedness. All who understand and believe this glorious way of righteousness by imputation, who understands that their iniquities are indeed forgiven and their sins covered and they're not working for salvation. They're believing for salvation. They understand that it is the ungodly that are saved. Certainly that is a blessed thing to believe. And what a blessed state it is. What a blessed thing to believe and understand. And to believe that it's really coming to you and to believe that it applies to you. To be able to see by faith that God really does justify the ungodliness. Oh, what blessedness that is to know that God justifies the ungodly. If you've ever seen yourself as an ungodly, wretched sinner, that you know by nature that word describes you, the ungodly, and then to see that God justifies the ungodly, that is certainly a blessing. What a blessing it is. The believer is blessed above all others. That's the greatest blessing that we can have, to know that God has justified us and made us right with Himself. You see, what Paul was making clear in the previous 8 verses, Romans 4, 1 through 8, was that salvation, justification, is indeed all of grace. And he uses two men the Jews revered to show they were saved that way. He uses Abraham and David as the two examples of that. And by doing that, he was, as it were, knocking down one of their props that they would lean upon. The Jews would look at Abraham. Well, he's our father. And we're descendants of Abraham. Abraham's our father, they often said. The Lord Jesus had to reprimand them for that. They said that to our Lord. Abraham is our father. They revered David. He was our great king, the greatest of our kings, possibly. That one who consolidated the kingdom, and the one that they looked up to as possibly the greatest of their kings. And so in the previous 8 verses, Paul had knocked down that prop. Now, these Jews had plenty of things to prop upon. They had their genealogies and their ancestors. And here are two of their ancestors that they depended upon. They looked at themselves as being descended from Abraham and of David, and oh, how they delighted in that. They trusted in that. And they propped upon it, as it were. They trusted in their history. They had a glorious history of God's dealings with them, of how He delivered them from Egyptian bondage, and the record that they had of how God brought them into the promised land, how illustrious was their history, their law, how they delighted in that. And by the time of the New Testament, quite frequently it was in their own interpretations of it and then their Talmudic traditions and so forth, yet they trusted in that, in their law. And they supposed that they were keeping that law. Or at least their own man-made version of it sometimes. And they trusted in that. They trusted in the fact that they had the oracles of God. And they trusted in their ceremonies and their rituals. These things were indeed wonderful to them. And they trusted in them. Now this is indeed the tragic thing of our corrupt human nature. We're continually looking for something upon which to prop. By nature, sinners are always trying to find something that they can trust in, something they can run to, some hiding place. But our Lord Jesus is the only hiding place for sinners. Grace is the only hiding place that we have. The Lord Jesus is the only rest that we can have, the only thing that we can prop upon. But sinners are subject to doing this, to have the wrong props, to have the wrong things to lean upon, the wrong things to rest upon. And this is one of the duties of God's preachers, is to knock down all the props. It's the duty of God's preachers to come along and find everything that sinners are trusting in and knock it down. That's part of the business of gospel preaching. To show my people their transgressions. To show them that they cannot be healed by the slight healings of their own trustings. To show them that there's only one precious balm in Gilead. And that there's only one healing power for them. And this is one of our great jobs. This is one of the great works of gospel preaching, is to take away everything that sinners will try to build for their hiding place or for their props. And to show them that there's no true resting place but Christ. So you see, Paul is doing that. He's being a faithful preacher here. These religious, unconverted Jews were trusting in all these other things. Paul knocks down their prop of works religion. And he's done that in previous verses, in previous parts of Romans, knocking down all their works religion. And so then, what about our lineage? What about our faithful ancestors? We're descended from good people. We're descended from those that that God had special dealings with, and God made covenants with them, and we're descended from them. And so Paul is just taking away that prop by showing them that, well, that's fine that you're descended from Abraham, but are you justified the way Abraham was? Are you justified by faith alone? Are you just trusting in the fact that Abraham believed? Are you trusting that you are descended from him? He knocks that down. And so here they come with something else. They have another prop on which to lean, circumcision. Surely that must have something to do, this wonderful ritual. This ritual that God had commanded and had been in use for 2 millennia at the time of the writing of the book of Romans. If I've got my chronology about right, Abraham would have lived about 2000 B.C. He's just about halfway between creation and the coming of our Lord. And so sure, that's got something to do with it. Undoubtedly, something that's been so connected to what we believe in, surely that would have something to do with salvation, with making us right with God. Certainly that's something that God would notice. Surely circumcision had something to do with giving a person a right standing with God. But Paul says emphatically that that is not so. That circumcision does not have anything to do with a person's right standing. Ritual has nothing to do with it. And here's the main reason. God counted Abraham as being righteous long before he received the ritual of circumcision. Now let's just turn back in the Scriptures and see a little bit of chronology here, of seeing how this is true. Let's turn back again to Genesis 15:6 and see when God made this pronouncement of Abraham. In Genesis 15:6, you remember it's quoted in the earlier part of Romans 4. And it says, "And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Here in Genesis 15, God makes this pronouncement about Abraham. I declare you as being righteous. I see you as being without sin, as it were. I see you as having a good record before me. I count you as a righteous man, not because of works, but through the channel of faith and because of the righteousness of my Son. The only way that anyone can ever be counted, the only way that can ever be counted to us for righteousness is by the Lord our righteousness, Jeremiah 23:6. But now let's go ahead now to Genesis 17, two chapters later. In Genesis 17, reading starting at verse 23, "And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised, and Ishmael his son, and all the men of his house, born in the house and bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him." Do you see what Paul is saying here? This was 14 years later, if you put it all together and read the timing here. This is 14 years later, before the ritual is given. So, what Paul is telling us here in our passage tonight, the main point of our passage tonight is that God made this reckoning of Abraham and made this announcement and statement about him in Genesis 15:6 that it was counted unto him for righteousness. But then 14 years later in Genesis chapter 17, God commands Abraham to circumcise himself, his son Ishmael, and all of his male slaves. 14 years later. It's too late for that to have anything to do with God's assessment of him. It was too late for it to have anything to do with his salvation. It was too late for it to have anything to do with his justification. Abraham's circumcision contributed nothing to his justification, nor did it have anything to do with his receiving that justification. Abraham was counted righteous because of Christ, and he received that by faith alone. Circumcision did nothing to make him righteous, nor did it do anything to help him receive that righteousness. Abraham simply believed God for righteousness. He was not circumcised for righteousness. Now, that's mainly what our text is teaching. Now, let us go on and open up the passage and see two main points that will arise to us out of these verses. First of all, I want us to notice that salvation comes by faith, not by ritual. That's our first heading. Salvation comes by faith, not by ritual. And then secondly, I want us to see that Abraham's family is a spiritual one. That is, the true family. Now let us notice, first of all, that our passage this evening teaches us that salvation comes by faith, not by ritual. And we must say that this is a hard lesson for us to learn. This is a hard lesson for sinners to learn. That ritual has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation comes by faith alone. It does not come by ritual. Now, this was a hard lesson for the Jews to learn. Thus, you see Paul going to great lengths to teach them. You have it here in the book of Romans, going over and over. This sometimes appears to be going over the same ground. But like Paul saying, if you haven't got the message yet, let's go on and look at something else here. If you haven't understood already by me showing you that this righteousness is of faith and not of the law, it's a righteousness which is not according to works, it's a righteousness which is not according to genealogy, it's not by ritual either. So Paul goes to great lengths to teach them this. The ritual of circumcision was so much a part of their national, familial, and religious life that they could not conceive of ever giving it up. But Paul has already written in chapter 2, verse 29 of Romans, that true circumcision is in the heart. It's not in the flesh. And in our text tonight, he says, he's just simply saying this, look here, Abraham was a justified believer 14 years before this ritual commenced. It was a hard lesson for the Jews to learn. This ritual was just so much a part of their religious life. Every Jewish boy had received this ritual on the eighth day of his life. And it was something that they put this great stock in, and they just could not conceive of a religion without it. They couldn't conceive of salvation without it. Never, they failed to see all that time that this was simply a sign. It was a ritual. It had nothing of the true meaning. It had nothing of the true meat of the matter, as it were. It never contributed anything to Abraham's salvation. That's what Paul is telling them here. Never contributed anything to Abraham's salvation, nor can it contribute to yours. It was a hard lesson for the Jews to learn. But Paul goes on and on, teaching them and bringing home the different points here. We note also that this was a hard lesson for the early church. We read in the book of Acts in chapter 15. Let's turn to Acts 15 and see how that this was an early, it was an issue. It was in the early church. It was a hard lesson for the early church. It was something that caused a problem in the early church. And starting in Acts 15, verse 1, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. False teachers, as it were. Here were men who did not have the true gospel. Reminds us of what Paul told the Ephesian elders, that grievous wolves had come from among you. And so it was in the early church. There were false teachers early on, those that were perverting the gospel early on. Certain men coming down saying that circumcision is a vital part of salvation, and unless these Gentiles that are coming into the church, unless they're circumcised, they can't be saved. They can't really be Christians. And so, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem and to the apostles and elders about this question. Paul and Barnabas, they had a great dissension over this. This is not something... Now, I want you to notice in this that Paul and Barnabas weren't willing to say, oh, well, you just believe like you want to and we'll believe like we want to. They didn't say, well, let's just all get along and have unity here. And after all, it's no big thing. Let's just have an ecumenical council and all agree to get along. And let's just be unified. No, the gospel's too important for that. The gospel's too important to let something like this slip by. There are many things that we need to hold our dissent. There are many things that we need to be patient in, and many things we need to be long-suffering in. But the way of salvation is not one of them. The way of justification is not one of them. At any time there's some effort to compromise the gospel, we can't just say, each to his own. Everybody believe like they want to. No, we can't. There's no place in the gospel for that. So they had no small dissension and disputation. They argued with them, as it were. They disputed and they dissented. And in verse 3, being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they would come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. And here's a good place to point out that every kind of believing is not saving faith. Here's some who are believers in an outward sense, temporal believers, notional believers, certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. They had the gospel added on to their Phariseeism, as it were. They had Christ added on to their Judaism, as it were. And here's how we know they were not true believers. They said that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider the matter. And by the way, there's nothing in Acts 15 about them setting up a synod or a general assembly or an ecclesiastical hierarchy here. They came down to the Jerusalem church and brought this matter before the apostles and the elders. And it's an important matter. And so in verse 7, when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, "Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." You remember when that was? That was back in chapter 10 when he went down to Cornelius' house. A Gentile, a Roman centurion. "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." And that's all I want to read here, but to notice that this was something that the early church had to deal with. It was a hard lesson that some of them had to learn. And Peter had to have a vision from heaven, as it were, but he learned the lesson. And so he says here that salvation is all of grace. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. And that excludes ritual. Grace excludes all of these rituals. It was a problem, this ritualism, circumcision in particular, that continued to plague the early churches. It was a particular problem in the churches of the district of Galatia. And the whole book of Galatians is written with that in mind, of Judaizers who would come along and saying, you know, faith in Christ is a good thing. And you need to believe in Christ. And teaching salvation, teaching the gospel of faith and so forth. But in addition to that, you've got to have the ritual. In addition to faith, you've got to have ritualism too. You can't be saved unless you have circumcision added to your faith. And so the book of Galatians is written to tell believers to strengthen what the book of Romans said. That it's salvation by faith alone. It's not faith plus works, but it's faith alone. And you might sum up a good bit of the teaching of Galatians this way in chapter 5 and verse 6. When Paul simply says, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." That's a death cry to all ritualism. Ritualism is put to death by Galatians 5:6. That rituals like circumcision do not avail anything. On the other hand, uncircumcision doesn't either. If a person is saying that I can be saved for the lack of circumcision or because of circumcision, neither one of those avail anything. The thing that avails is Christ. That's the thing that will avail for you today. It's not some ritual, but our Lord Jesus Christ. And He avails, as it were, for the believer. He avails for our salvation and with a full salvation. It's all in Christ and not in a ritual. That's what the book of Galatians is about. See, these things troubled the churches in the very beginning. But it's still a lesson that stubborn sinners are loath to learn. Slow to learn. How many we fear are trusting in rituals today? How many we fear that there are that are trusting in their being baptized? That's sprinkled. I just had to use that word there. That's the Greek word for sprinkle, baptizo. And that's That's a word that the Holy Spirit could have used instead of baptizo. Rantizo means a sprinkle. In fact, it's in the New Testament some. But how many we fear are trusting in the fact that they were sprinkled or rantized as infants? Had some water sprinkled on me. I recall, sadly, a friend and a neighbor was about the age of my father. And one day the phone rang. This man is going to meet the judge of all the earth now, and I just don't know how it was with him. But I knew he was of Greek extraction, and I was pretty sure he was connected to what's known as the Greek Orthodox Church. One day the phone rang. This had been 2 or 3 years ago. The phone rang, and this gentleman was on the other end of the phone, and he had been diagnosed with cancer for a while. And so he called and wanted me to come over and talk to him. And so what he wanted to talk about was he was thinking about his funeral, who he wanted to he wanted me to preach his funeral. And I said, "Well, Mr. Chris Hahn, I'd be glad to do that. But I said, I want to ask you something. I said, I want to ask you this point blank. I said, Mr. Chris Hahn, while I'm up there preaching your funeral and your body is lying in that casket in front of that pulpit, where is your soul going to be?" And he said, "Well, I suppose I'll be in heaven." And I said, "Well, why do you think that?" He said, "Well," he said, "I was always taught that when I was sprinkled as a baby that took away my original sin. I was baptized in the Greek Orthodox Church, and I was taught that took away my original sin. And as long as I made an effort to comply with church teaching, as long as I went to confession, and as long as that everything would be all right." I said, "Dear sir," I said, "there's nothing that will take away sin except the blood of Christ. And the water that was sprinkled upon you when you were a baby, that did not take away your original sin. The only thing that will take away sin is the blood of Christ. Water will not take away of sin in any amount, whether it's a few drops sprinkled on the forehead of a little baby or whether it be a pool full of it that you're dipped in." He said, "That won't take away sin." And I tried my best to explain the gospel to him. And I don't know if it ever got through to him or not. I hope it did. And he went on and died. And I hope the Lord dealt with him. He came to see. I don't know for sure. I hope that somehow or another the Lord dealt with it. He believed what I told him. I showed him the way of salvation in Christ alone and told him that it was a dangerous thing to trust in ritualism. How many we fear trust in such a thing? How many are trusting in a trip to the baptistry? How many in our part of the country, you ask them of their salvation? Neighbor, friend, relative, how is it with your soul? "Oh, I think it's well with my soul. I was baptized. I was baptized such and such a place and such a time, and I was baptized." You know, baptism is a wonderful thing when a person believes in Christ. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16:15. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16:16. Excuse me. "Go ye therefore and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." You believe in Christ? Baptism ought to follow that. That's good. But notice the rest of that says, "But he that believeth not shall be damned." Not he that is not baptized, but he that believeth not. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. It doesn't say he that is unbaptized. By that we see that men are damned for lack of faith, not for lack of baptism. But how many we see that are trusting in the ritual? "I've gone through this ritual. I went down to the water and I did it the way that the scriptures speak of, and the literal meaning of the word, I was dipped. And I'm trusting in that. Well, I believe that's the literal meaning, and I believe that's the way it's supposed to be done. But you must not trust in that any more than you would trust in being sprinkled." Baptism or sprinkling, neither one will take away sins. It will not make you right with God. How many are still trusting in rituals such as this? How many are trusting in this kind of ritual? A piece of bread and some supposed magical words by a supposed priest. Trusting in that. I receive the body of Christ. We're going to have the Lord's Supper here. We're going to have communion here this coming Sunday. What a wonderful thing that is. I'm looking forward to it. Like I do all of our communion services. But let us never suppose that by eating a piece of unleavened bread that we're receiving grace by doing that. It's not a ritual that conveys grace. It's a wonderful ordinance the Lord has given us that we might remember Christ. But it won't convey grace. So, our passage tonight, here in Romans 4, 9 through 12, is warning us against this trusting in ritualism. That's what these unconverted, unbelieving Jews were doing. They were trusting in the ritual of circumcision. And so Paul tells them that Abraham was justified not as a circumcised man, but as a believing man. He was circumcised 14 years after the ritual was 14 years after he was pronounced right with God. So our passage tonight is a warning against that. Salvation comes by faith and not by ritual. The meaning of our text is another reinforcement of what Paul has been saying in the previous verses, that it's faith alone. That justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not Christ and circumcision. Not Christ and baptism. Not Christ and sprinkling. Not Christ and church membership. Not Christ and repeating a magic formula. No kinds of ritual. It's faith alone. This blessedness came to Abraham by faith alone. And this is the only way that it can come to any of us. Through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Let us look for faith, not ritual. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, not whether you be in the right ritual. Examine ourselves. Are we trusting in Christ alone, not examining ourselves for some ritual? Salvation is by faith, it's not by ritual. It's a matter of God's grace and of His gracious principle that ritual will not contribute anything to. But now, secondly, I want us to notice in our passage tonight that we're taught that Abraham's family is a spiritual one. And again, this is something that the Jews had a hard time with. They thought in terms of natural genealogy. Oh, the Old Testament scriptures were filled with these genealogies. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs, and Judah begat Perez, and on down through the line. And Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. And here's the genealogies of all these people. The history of God's dealings with the nation that He would bring the Messiah of. And so they were all caught up in that. Endless genealogies and Jewish fables, as Paul calls it in another place. But see, Paul is telling us here it's not a matter of belonging to the right natural family, it's a matter of belonging to the spiritual family. It's not a matter that you can say that my last name is Abraham, that my name is Judah ben Abraham. No. It's not a matter of it's not a matter of me being a son of Abraham physically. Naturally, that's not the important thing. Because, see, our passage tells us here that Abraham is the father of those who believe. See it here in verse 11. He might be the father of all them that believe. He goes on down in verse 16, tells us he's the father of us all. That is, of all believers. Abraham's family is a spiritual one. Note that Abraham is said to be a father. that there's something very precious in this for us to see as believers and as the spiritual seed of Abraham. Abraham is said to be a father. His original name, Abram, meant high father, exalted prince. He was the high father. That was his original name. God changed his name to Abraham, which means the father of a multitude, the father of many. Although he was childless for 100 years. Well, let's go back. He was childless for about 87 years. I can't remember exactly what age he was when Ishmael was born. But here he was for 80-something years with the name Abram, and which means father, but he has no natural children. And then God changes his name to Abraham, and so he goes around telling people, I've got a new name, my name is Abraham. And people understood the meaning of the name, and sure the people were thinking, why is this old man changing his name to Abraham, the father of a multitude, when he's childless, and the only heir he can hope to have is a steward, Eliezer. But let us learn of what family, of what multitude he's the father of. Let us learn that we belong to a family. This is what our passage is teaching us, that we belong to a family. We're called in Ephesians 2:19, the household of God. The true children of Abraham are those who are savingly joined to Christ by faith. As it tells us in Galatians 3:29, if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Our passage tonight is another place where we point out that it doesn't matter of a person being of the stock of Abraham, the stock of Jacob, of the descendants of Israel naturally. Many people put a big stock in that. My nephew Jason, that works in here with me, he was telling me just this week he had made contact with an old friend of theirs down in Houston when they lived down there for a little while. South of Houston where they lived. And after the hurricane the other day, they had called to check on some folks they knew down there. And one of the folks that they used to go to a Presbyterian church with has joined up with the Messianic Jews. And he's all into being a Jew. He's all into saying shalom. And he's all into all this things to do with Judaism. Would to God that all would learn that you're Abraham's seed if you be joined to Christ. You don't have to put on a little Jewish hat and grow a beard. If you want to grow a beard, that's fine. But you don't have to do all this, say shalom and learn these Hebraic phrases and all that to be saved. And then it won't add anything to your sanctification or make you a better Christian. If you be joined to Christ by faith, you're in the family. You're in the household of God. You're in the household of faith. You're in that multitude that Abraham is the father of. He's the father of a multitude. This is the Judaism we're concerned with. This is the lineage of Abraham we're concerned with. The spiritual descent. And since I mentioned that, we'll just say that we're delighted every time we hear of some that's supposed to be of the natural stock of Abraham coming to faith in Christ. Used to be a brother in the church there with Brother Jeff. He's going on somewhere else now. There's a brother that was born and raised in New York, and he's of the or believes he is, and as I've said before, no man can prove it anymore. But if there's anything to the tradition and so forth, he was of the natural stock of Abraham. He's the people that we know today naturally as Jews. He's a believer in Christ. That's wonderful. And whenever the natural stock are involved in the spiritual stock, that's a wonderful thing. We delight in that. I believe Romans 11 indicates that many of them will be brought to faith in Christ before it's over with. But see, that's not what saves a person. It's not a matter of whether you're in Abraham's natural family. It's not a matter of whether you receive the ritual. The family that we're in is the family of faith. It's the family of the Spirit of God. It's the family of grace. Abraham's family is the family of all these things. A family born of the Holy Spirit. A family that is of the household of God. A family of faith. A family of grace. It is a believing family. Abraham was the father of believers, whether circumcised or uncircumcised. That's what it says here. That's what the passage says. Here's one of the points that we would make from this. To the believer who is apart from all these rituals, to the Gentiles. To the Gentiles who did not have these rituals. You believe in Christ? Well, Abraham believed in him before he received the ritual. You came to Christ just as Abraham is. You came to the way of salvation the same way that Abraham did, by faith without a ritual. To those who have the ritual and believe in Christ, well, that's all right. The ritual won't take away your faith, and it won't hurt any to have the ritual. But the important thing is that you have faith in Christ. He's the Father of all believers. He received the ritual after we had the faith, okay? He's the father of a believing family. I note also that Abraham was the father of a large family. I like to look at these passages sometimes. We have to be the faithful minister of Christ and preach often that the way to the celestial city is a narrow way, that few find it. We have to be faithful and point out that it's a remnant according to the election of grace. We have to be faithful and point out that Christ said His flock is a little flock. We have to give the warnings lest any suppose that the gospel is some kind of universalist message to everybody that has some kind of a notion or some kind of a supposed faith. We have to give those warnings, and sometimes in our preaching we often have to preach that way. But it's a blessing sometimes to look at the passages which speak of the whole number of God's elect as being a great number. Again, the whole number of God's elect out of every nation, from every generation. I see nothing in the Scriptures that indicate that the majority of any country has ever been believers. I see nothing in the Scriptures that indicates that the majority of any particular community has ever been Christians. It's for us in our own time, in our own generation, our own place. The general truth of God's Word is that the way that leads to life is a narrow way that's entered by a difficult or straight gate. There are few that find it. But the Scriptures say that when it's all said and done, when all of God's family are gathered, from the east and the west and the north and south, it'll be a large family. The Lord Jesus said this in Matthew 8:11, many, many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. And in that same passage, He told these unbelieving Jews, you yourselves will be cast out. But many will come from the east and west. What is He saying here? To the Gentiles, our ancestors. When Jesus said that, in the first century, as far as we know, all of our ancestors were still in unbelief. I don't know that any of our ancestors, we don't have any reason to believe any of our ancestors came from the natural stock of Abraham. We don't know for sure. We don't have any reason to believe that. As far as we know, the people of this congregation, our ancestors, came from Europe and from North America. When our Lord said this, He was talking about some of our ancestors who would believe, and us today. Many would come from the east and the west and would sit down with the patriarchs in the kingdom of heaven. Abraham's the father of a multitude. He's the father of a large family. He's also the father of a diverse family. Many will come from the east and the west. The isles shall rejoice. The isles shall receive this gospel. This was the promise of things like Isaiah 62. And many of the prophecies of the Old Testament. He's the father of a diverse family. Here we have it in our passage tonight is the promise is given to all the uncircumcised, to all of those who were without the ritual. The far-reaching promise that was made to Abraham that all the nations would be blessed in him. That finally would come to the nations of Europe and the nations of America and the nations of Asia and the nations of Africa and all of the nations. Many would come by grace from east and west to be in the kingdom with Abraham. And so we see from our passage tonight the extent of the gospel of grace calling God's elect out of every kindred and nation and tribe and tongue. We learn from our passage tonight that ritual will not save. And we learn from our passage tonight that the true family of Abraham is his spiritual family, those who believe in Christ. May the Lord deliver us from ritualism. May the Lord increase our faith. And may we see tonight that salvation comes to us through faith alone. Thank the Lord for His Word and thank Him for His grace. Let's stand for closing hymn and our benediction.